Hello, I'm Doug Vackham at the Anacortes Christian Reformed Church, and it is my privilege to welcome you to another weekend of worship here at 10th and O, when I'm the only one at 10th and O. And it is a cold evening in our worship center this evening, but I've got my tea with me, and I'm ready to warm this place up with some preaching. Just a note on our schedule, we're still meeting remotely. Our council will meet next week to talk about when we might resume our in-person gatherings. And this coming week is also going to be communion. And I invite you to look on our e-bulletin for a preparatory for communion this week. There won't be a posted video next week as we celebrate communion on Zoom. And the elders here at the Anacortes Christian Reformed Church are open to some socially distanced visits to share communion at homes. Just let us know. Call to worship this week is from Psalm 33, a psalm for days like this. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous, for it is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing a new song. Play skillfully. Shout for joy, a celebration of God's word. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does, a celebration of God's creation. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth, for he gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. And a celebration of God's providential care for his people. The Lord foils the plans of nations. He thwarts the purposes of peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He forms the hearts of all who consider everything they do. For no king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is vain hope for deliverance. Despite its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love. And I hope as we look into Genesis 22 this day, you'll see the eyes of the Lord at work. Father, thank you for the invitation to worship, for the invitation to open up your word together one more time. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 22, our next step in our school of faith with Abraham, is the story of Abraham and Isaac. And it has this central command at the beginning. Then God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Genesis 22, verse 2. Hebrews comments on this text in a wonderful way. The author of Hebrews says this, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, and we're going to talk a little bit about what a test is as we get going here. When God tested him, he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. The monogenes in Hebrews, not Abraham's only son. We know he already had Ishmael. We know he's going to have several more sons. But his unique son, the word used of Jesus in John 3:16, the monogenes, the unique son. Abraham reasoned that if God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. And I love the fact that in this text, Abraham does not take some blind leap of faith as he holds the knife and gets ready to sacrifice his son Isaac. Not like this, like you see in the paintings, but close up in typical Hebrew fashion. That it's not a blind leap of faith, but it's something that Abraham reasoned in this text. The same reasoning that we find in Romans 12, our reasonable act of worship as we present our bodies as not sacrifices on the altar, but living sacrifices. That reasonableness to obey God even during difficult tests. That's the lesson we learn in the school of faith with Abraham today. And as I read the story, I want you to watch for the natural breaks. You kind of hit it with the exegetical hammer, and it breaks into three "here I am" statements of Abraham. Watch those three "here I am" statements. They're going to be the statements that divide the text in the sermon today. Genesis 22 Abraham has just sent Ishmael away. Abraham has just signed his treaty with Abimelech, and now he gets ready to, he thinks, live out his life in relative ease as Isaac grows up. God has another plan for Abraham. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am." Abraham replies, this is the first section, this is the first "here I am." Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you loved." And we're supposed to read that as a funeral dirge, as it builds in intensity. "Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And early the next morning," a key statement in this text, "early the next morning, Abraham got up. He saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, 'Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you.'" Abraham's first great statement of faith: "We will worship and we will come back." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. He himself carried the fire and the knife, the fire starting kit and the knife. And as the two of them went up together, Isaac spoke up and said to Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham's second response, the second great conversation in this text. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar. And there he arranged the wood on it, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And so in Hebrew tradition, this text is called the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the tension has just reached an impossible point right now. And there's a little slight hesitation, and then, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham," just in the nick of time. "Here I am," he replied, the third great conversation Abraham has in this text. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there by the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. So he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And on that day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time. "I swear by myself," declares the Lord, "that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son," and that repetition of "withheld" and "your son, your only son" will become important later on in this message. Remember those. "Because you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants. Abraham and Isaac returned to his servants, and they set out together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed at Beersheba. One of the central stories in how the Hebrew people think of themselves and their relationship with God, a story the Spirit still has for the church in the 21st century, even here in Anacortes, so far from Beersheba. I hope you're ready to dig into this text with me this morning. Text starts with Abraham's testing. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, like he tested Adam and Eve in the garden, like he tested Job, like he tested his people walking across the desert, like he tested Jesus in the wilderness, and like he tests us today. This God is in the business of testing his people. And it seems to me that the more mature we get, if you think of each one of those examples I just gave, the more likely we are to get a significant test from our God. Think about that maybe. "Here I am," Abraham replied, in proper biblical way to reply to God. Then God said, and I just as a quick thought here, God tested Abraham, and then God said, I just want you to notice that so far we have not been introduced to the covenant name of God in this conversation yet. That doesn't come until later. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the one of the mountains that I will tell you about. Conversation ends early the next morning, Abraham. We don't know if this was a dream. We don't know how this conversation happened. But in any case, early the next morning, and on the first of the 3 days, Abraham begins the process of gathering wood and preparing his servants for the trip. A day of travel, and on the third day, they arrive there. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when they had cut enough wood, he set out for the place God had told him about. And that third day, Abraham looks up and he sees that mountain that is going to become so important in the history of the people of God, as we believe that that's the same mountain where the temple will eventually be built, where God will provide, because it's there in Jerusalem that Jesus dies. "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there," he says. "And we will worship a sacrifice, and we will come back to you." And I just want to say three things. First, the arrangement thing, that the text is divided up into three responses from Abraham, and after each response, they leave together. And so this is just a continuation of Abraham's pattern with God. He has a conversation with God, and then he leaves. And so this is a continuation of that pattern. And secondly, this is not a moment to get sentimental. I know we are just in awe, overpowered, maybe even upset by the fact that God would ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. In fact, it is becoming quite in vogue in these modern sentimental days to even say something like, "God would never say that." Reading one a theologian this week who said that if God had told her to kill her son, she would say no, and God would be happy with her. We read this with far too sentimental eyes, and God really did ask Abraham to sacrifice his son. And I know that in part because God was willing to sacrifice his son. And this is not a time to let our sentimental 21st century emotions get the best of us. This is an awesome, in the true sense of that word, command of Abraham. And he is properly willing to obey God right here. Because from the very beginning of this text, Abraham believed that God would be faithful to his promise that through Isaac, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And even if Abraham sacrifices Isaac, God is going to provide a way for that promise to come true. The author of Hebrews suggests that Abraham thinks God is going to raise his son back from the dead. That's a possibility. I don't know exactly what's in Abraham's mind, except that he believes God's promises and he obeys God's awesome command. Both those two statements are true. Abraham believed that God would be faithful to his promise, and the test is not a "I gotta find out if" test. The test is that "so that we both know Abraham" kind of test. That's the kind of test God gives his people. Well, onto that second scene in this story. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, and he placed it on his son Isaac. Isaac not only is bound in this section, he becomes the beast of burden in this story. It's a wonderful, wonderful example, not just of Abraham's faith, but of Isaac's submission here. And you can make the submission of the son into whatever Jesus connection you want to make here, and you would be right. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering. He placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up. For the first time, Isaac now speaks. First time in the whole book, Isaac speaks. And he says to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son." Abraham, his second response. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac says. Now, I don't know what Isaac has been thinking the whole trip, but now he finally says something. "The fire and the knife are here. Abraham would have regularly carried those items with him in preparation for sacrifice. The fire would be a common part of their sacrificial system in the ancient Near East. And the knife, not a small knife that you carry to take care of little problems, but this would have been a ceremonial knife used only for sacrifice. The fire and the knife are here. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Isaac asks the key theological question that really doesn't get answered fully until John chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Abraham's response, God himself will provide. The Hebrew is, God himself will see. And it is a very, very simple verb to see. And you wonder, how do we get from God will see to an understanding that God is providing something here? God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And the two of them go on together. And what I'm going to suggest, and Spurgeon is the first one I read who actually made this point beautifully, that we do the same thing in English that the Hebrew people did. In Hebrew, the verb to see becomes provide in certain contexts. And in English, we do the same thing. Our word provide, pro videre, from the Latin, pro, before or toward, and videre, to see, becomes provide, to see toward something. And maybe one way to translate this would be, God himself will see to it. I mean, that's the sense here. God will see to it. God will provide. We use the same wordplay in English. The lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them, as is Abraham's pattern, you have a conversation and you keep right on moving. The two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told them about, that top of the mountain, Abraham built an altar, arranged the wood, bound his son, laid him on the altar, and he took the knife to slay his son. I've seen pictures of Abraham stabbing like, no, he would have held the son close in Hebrew sacrificial style. And the story reaches its tension climax right at that point. Isaac asks the key theological question. Isaac becomes the beast of burden. He allows himself to be bound. So the Hebrew name of this story, the Akedah. And just in Hebrew, just as in Hebrew, the English God will provide really means God will see to it himself to act for Abraham in this story. And then in one of those wonderful buts of scripture, but the angel of the Lord called out from heaven. This is the first time God uses his covenant name, the angel of the Lord. And the Lord says in this section now, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replies for that third time. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you loved. And we could keep adding that to the text here. And Abraham looked up, and in the thicket he saw a ram, the provision that God has made for this sacrifice. And so he calls that place, the Lord will provide. And even to this day, it's said on that mountain, the Lord will provide. And the angel calls out to Abraham again, and God says, I will swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, and then, at the very end, your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Because three times in this text, and that becomes very, very important. Because our response to God reveals the heart. Think of the first time God shows up to have a conversation with his people in Hebrew Scripture. Genesis 3. And the conversation they have in the garden reveals Adam's broken relationship with God. This time, the conversation they have reveals Abraham's faith relationship with God. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And remember that that God has already taken the curses of this covenant he has made with Abraham on himself. Go back to Genesis 15 and reread that text or re-listen to that sermon. God has already taken the curses on himself. And so when God comes to the point where his son is about to be killed, creation goes dark. So God can't see, and we can't see, as there is no other provision for God's son. But God's son is the provision for my sin to bring me back to God. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful picture. Covenant principle number 4. Covenant is always confirmed in obedience. And we're gonna get into this in a few minutes, but this is deeper than just faith is what justified Abraham from God. His obedience justified Abraham to his servants. No. Covenant is always confirmed on my part and in God's eyes by my obedience. Because 3 times in this text, because you have not withheld your son, because you have obeyed me, there is a significance to Abraham's response of obedience. And here, finally, it confirms, now I know, says God, in a great anthropomorphic, God doesn't need to know, we need to know, the depth of that relationship with him. Covenant is confirmed in obedience. Lessons from Abraham here. And again, we're now in graduate school. We started in kindergarten, spent some time in elementary school and in high school. Now, this is graduate level faith lesson for Abraham. But I want you to notice that it begins with this very same kindergarten lesson. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. The graduate school of faith, as Bob Deffenbaugh calls this passage. And what do we learn? In Romans 4, we learn that Abraham was justified by work, by faith. Abraham was justified by works. If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. That faith comes before Abraham's obedience. But in James 2, James uses exactly this same text to argue the other way around. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? And the answer is absolutely yes. You see that his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete, confirmed, however you want to phrase that, was made complete, was confirmed by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled when it said Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. God made the statement in Genesis 15, Abraham believes God. It's confirmed in Genesis 22 as Abraham is willing to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loves, on the mountain. You see that a person is justified, James says, by what he does and not by faith alone. It is by faith alone, but it's by faith confirmed by the works. Otherwise, that faith is dead, that is unable to save anybody. And I invite you especially to look into Bob Deffenbaugh's sermon. He does a wonderful job of drawing out the Paul and James debate over Abraham's actions here. But the point is that Abraham simply repeats his kindergarten lesson again and again and again. When God said, go and do it, Abraham saddled his donkey the next day, and his obedience, starting with saddling the donkey and ending with picking up the knife, confirms the faith that is so evident back in Genesis 15. Second faith lesson with Abraham is simply an affirmation that yes, this indeed is the Old Testament's version of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his monogenes, his unique son. God has lots of sons and daughters, but there's one unique son that he gave, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send that son into the world to condemn the world, but that to save the world through him. John 3:16. And it is, we should be just in awe, as in awe of God giving his son. And again, I'm using really strange Trinitarian language, that in the Godhead, the Godhead doesn't withhold one member of the Godhead to die on the cross for us. We need to be as in awe of that as we are of Abraham being willing to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loves, on the mountain. That's what God so loved the world that he gave his son really means. Which brings us to point three, that the heart of sacrifice has always been about what is not withheld. And I love Micah 6:7, which actually says God's not impressed by oxen and lambs, or even if I kill my son. That doesn't impress God. What impresses God is that I'm not willing to withhold anything from him when he asks of it. And that's why Romans 8 is so important. What then shall we say in response to God's incredible love for us? If God is for us, and that is, that's a phrase that is, if I'm reading it in Latin, would just catch a providere sense. If God is pro me, who can be against me? For he who did not spare his own son. That's the withholding that Abraham did not do as well, but gave him up for us all. Will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It is a beautiful, beautiful picture. The heart of sacrifice has always been what is not withheld. It's always been a heart matter. And finally, I want to close by suggesting this, that the testing works both ways. That God is testing Abraham, and Abraham is testing God to see how the promise is going to come true. It's both ways here. And I love, since we've been in James already, to go back to James. James opens with, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face tests, trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith," James assumes it's going to happen. It happened in Genesis 3. It happened in Genesis 22. It happens in Exodus 16. It happened to Job. It happened to Jesus. It's going to happen to us. James assumes testing as a part of our life of faith, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. That testing is a two-way street. Testing allows God to know something, but testing also allows me to know something about God's unfailing love and about the depth of God's keeping his promises. And if you want to know how God keeps his promise, when God tells us to do something that might just seem awesome, test him. Abraham tested God and found out that God will provide. And what Genesis 22 says to the church in the 21st century is, when we test God, we will find out that God will provide. Father, thank you one more time for that incredible faith lesson from Abraham. And as we celebrate the provision of Jesus on dying on the cross for us, Father, I ask that we would be willing to do the Abraham kindergarten lesson again and again and again as we step out in simple obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.